whatsoever will. Let him go.
You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study.
Come through the sun, come by Spirit.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus is speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or the pagans do the same? You therefore must be perfect." Sometimes that's translated as mature or complete. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now this is the sixth and the final one of these "you have heard that it was said, but I say to you" statements, sayings from Jesus. And this is the only one that is in the positive. The others are a little bit different. The first three, as you remember, were statements of fact. You look with me again at verse 22, where Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That key word there is everyone. Then you look down at verse 28, where he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart." You know, again, the word everyone. Then you go down to verse 32, where he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality," and he goes on and on, that tied in together these statements of fact, the way that heaven views these things, everyone. The next two were in the negative. You remember this. We saw this last week. Look with me at verse 34. He says, "But I say to you, do not." That's in the negative. "Take an oath at all, either by heaven," and he goes on and talks. Verse 39, he says, "But I say to you, do not," that's in the negative, "resist the one who is evil." So you've got these statements of fact, everyone, 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 then do not, do not. And then finally, the last one, which makes sense, that it would be in the positive, which is, of course, verse 44, "Love, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, some of you guys may be reading from the New King James Version or the King James Version, and you've got extra words in there that I didn't read. You've got something different, and it's because of the manuscripts that the New King James and the King James are translated from. It's a different set of manuscripts that they value in that translation than the ones that we're reading in the ESV or in the New American Standard, that kind of thing. The New King James Version reads like this. It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So, before anybody gets excited, it's almost word for word what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 in what's called the Sermon on the Plain. He says a lot of the same things that he says in the Sermon on the Mount, which some Bible scholars say, well, it's the same sermon. It's the same in both places. It's not. One was on the side of a mountain. One was in a plain. But we know this, that Jesus gave messages all over northern Israel. He went from village to village and town to town. And so these things that he's talking about, more than likely, he said over and over and over again. So here's the point. whether he said that on the Sermon on the Mount or he didn't say it on the Sermon on the Mount doesn't matter, because it doesn't change anything. It doesn't add anything. There's nothing new and there's nothing secret. He said it all openly. So there's no reason to get excited. So if you got extra words there, good. You got some things to do. If not, well, you get them when you get to Luke chapter 6. You'll get them there anyway. So, you know, that's something that Jesus said. No reason to get excited. No new information. He says, love your enemies. That's hard to do. I don't know if you've ever given that a try, but that's hard to do. Very hard to do. It's one thing to turn the cheek, to go the extra mile. It's a whole other thing to actually love the person that's trying to kill you. That's a whole other thing. Now, of course, any of us that are parents, we see this all the time, right? Somebody says, now listen, you need to say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Really? You know, nobody believes it. You know, listen, I want you to take that extra bag of trash. They may go the extra mile, but the heart has not been turned at all. You know what I mean? It's a whole different deal to see the heart turned towards love. Hey, some of us that are married, we got the same problem. Hey, can you do this? No. The heart's not turned. Listen, love your enemies. Very hard to do. What does it look like to love your enemies? Well, just as these other five statements that we looked at, the example that Jesus gives us is the Heavenly Father. He says there in verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect or mature or complete as your Father in heaven is perfect or mature or complete. So the question is how does God treat his enemies? Now, some of us might go, well, does he actually have any enemies? Yes, he does. He does have enemies. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. You don't have to turn there. Unless you want to, you can. I'll read it to you. Here's what it says. Then the Lord, that's the Father God, said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Now listen, if you've never read the Bible, you have no idea who Amalek is, because he utterly blotted out the memory under heaven of Amalek. That's an enemy. They're going down. All right, that's really the sentiment. He goes on, Moses built an altar, called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I think that accurately sums up the sentiment around an enemy. I want to see them destroyed. His name blotted out. War in every generation. Now, of course, God could wipe him out like that if he wanted to. So there's something going on when he says, hey, we're going to let this continue from generation to generation. There's something going on there. We learn the why of why he's angry at Amalek, why he has an enemy in Amalek. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, here's what he says. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. That's how they became enemies. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. That's Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. That's an enemy. Definitely an enemy. Now, it wasn't only the Amalekites. The Amalekites. See, we don't even know how to say it. The memory's all gone. The Amalekites. But it was also the Ammonites and the Moabites. Here we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 6. Here's the Lord. He's talking about the Ammonites and the Moabites. And he says, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. These guys are your enemy. So these are real enemies. And there's a real conflict. So if we are to be perfect or complete or mature, as our Father in heaven is perfect or mature, we need to see that, number one, God has enemies, and then we need to see his attitude or his heart towards those enemies. How does he express his love to his enemies? Go back to Matthew. First, notice that in loving your enemies, recognize that that is a choice of the will. That feeling of love for an enemy is never going to come floating through your heart. Never. You are never going to feel like it. You are only ever going to feel frustration and anger and rage and vengeance. And you know, that's the feelings you're going to feel. So to make that choice to love, that's a choice of the will. And if you think about it for a minute, you recognize that that kind of love, the love that doesn't have a feeling, but the love that is a choice of the will, that love is very, very valuable. Because there's no feeling attached to it. We've got a little mixed up in our culture. We think that love is very valuable and very powerful when I'm just consumed with the feeling of love. No. The most powerful kind of love is the love that makes a choice to choose to love. That's a powerful love because there is no feeling. So he says, love your enemies. So we see that God has to make this choice to love. Jesus goes on to say that he, the Heavenly Father, causes the sun to rise and to set on everybody, even his enemies. He causes the rain to fall fairly. God is not petty and vindictive. He's not. He's not like us. He's not. And so Paul actually refers to this passage when he's giving the message to the people in Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. He's calling them to turn from their worthless ways of worshiping idols and turn towards the Lord. And Paul says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. That's very interesting. That God would maintain a conflict, maintain an enemy, yet at the same time continue to provide for their basic needs. Very interesting. Solomon notes this as a point of frustration. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2, he says, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. He's basically saying, what's the point? You're going to get sunshine and you're going to get rain whether you live good or you don't live good. It's the same for all. So, the Lord makes a willful decision to love. He expresses it in those Old Testament times by not destroying them and wiping them out, but by continuing to supply to them basic needs for life, sun and rain, and life continues to go on for them. There's something else you need to know. He identifies these groups, but the individuals he treats differently. You know, famously, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was part of this group of people, never to seek their prosperity, never to seek their health or their well-being at all. But Ruth, because of her love for Naomi, abandoned the Moabites and said, no, I want to go with you, and your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. And she left them, and she came into the house of Israel. And the reason that we know her name is because when she turned towards the Lord, man, did the Lord ever bless her in her life. We know her name because she's one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. How did a Moabitess get into the ancestry of Jesus Christ when they were his clear enemies? Something happened. Here's the deal. God is willing to maintain a conflict with his enemies, but will shower blessing on anyone who will accept his offer of reconciliation. We read this. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" That's Romans chapter 5, verse 10. This is how God treats his enemies. What does he do? He reconciles them. Think about this. Think about this. God has chosen by an act of his will to love. Demonstrates that love for all mankind by the sun rising and setting, by the rain falling on the lands, by providing basic needs for people. But then he goes beyond that, and he has demonstrated his love for everyone on the planet through the death and the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so that all of mankind, reconciliation has already been provided for. His heart is ready to love. He'll maintain the conflict if you want to keep fighting, but he's ready to love. He's not angry and frustrated. He's ready to love. He's already settled it in his own heart. Listen. He has already forgiven before the person asks. Ouch, hallelujah. Think about that for a second. I had a good friend of mine. He refused to forgive somebody. He was an elder in a church. He refused to forgive somebody because they hadn't asked yet. No. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is forgiveness has already been made, already been provided for. He's extending love. He'll maintain the conflict, but he's ready to shower love. Now you say, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like the prodigal son. I love that phrase in the story of Jesus with the prodigal son. He says, while he was still a long way off, his father ran to him and embraced him. Man, well, what happened? Well, he didn't make it all the way back, but he had turned. He had turned. He said, oh, man, I'm going back to my dad where it's better. He had turned. And in the turning, man, the father was still a long way off. He had to make it all the way back. He didn't meet him in the road. What? Reconciliation had already happened in the heart. Forgiveness had already happened in the heart. So with his enemies, God is willing to continue the conflict, but sending signals that he's full of love, ready to reconcile, ready to shower blessing, ready to receive as a full partner. That should be our heart. And this idea is not completely new. Jesus isn't saying something totally like out of, you know, well, this is like mind-blowing. No. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 through 22. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will, amazing this phrase, reward you. The Lord will reward you. Now, you need to know, that's the theme of the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. The theme, and you can go through that and look through it, is how the Lord wants to reward openly things that have been done privately. He loves us to go into the prayer closet with just him and us, pray things, share our heart and pray things, and then see the answer to those prayers openly. I didn't tell anybody about that. The only person I told was the Lord, and look what happened. The Lord's going, now you're onto something. I like to reward openly for things done secretly. Just him and you. And you look for that phrase as you go through chapter 6. You'll see it over and over again. So you see that comes not, that's not something brand new. That comes out of Proverbs. Now, where did Solomon get that from? Well, he was the wisest man that ever lived. He's brilliant. No, I'll tell you right now, he got it from his dad. His dad, David. You remember this story. David anointed his king as a young boy. The only problem was there was already a king on the throne. And, you know, you get David and the lion, you know, not David and the lion's den, I'm way off here. David and Goliath, you know, you get David and Goliath, and you get some of these stories, and then at some point, Saul figures out, it's not going to be Jonathan sitting on the throne, it's going to be that dude David. Man, that's who's got the anointing, that's who's got the blessing. And Saul decides, it ain't going to happen. I'm killing that guy, and my son's going to sit on the throne, and my name's going to be made great. And so he begins to hunt David. David becomes a fugitive. David doesn't want an enemy, but Saul is now his enemy. You guys know the story. Down there hiding in the caves of En-Gedi, down there in the Judean wilderness, running for his life. Saul's there with his army chasing him. David's got his army. He doesn't want to fight him. They're hiding in the cave. You remember this. It's one of the best stories in Sunday school. You find out, hey, somebody used the bathroom in the Bible study. It's amazing, you know, because he went into the opening of the cave to refresh himself. And then you watch all the Sunday school teachers, you know, make funny faces as they try to describe what he's going in the opening of the cave to do. Anyway, but he's there, and he's resting. And, you know, he's being relieved. And hopefully everything can come out okay. We'll just stop right there. But, you know, he's there in the cave, and David's army says, man, look, the Lord has given your enemy into your hand. All you got to do is just go up there and boom, it's done. David sneaks up behind him. You guys know the story. Sneaks up behind him. What does he do? Cuts off a corner of his robe, right? Sneaks back into the back of the cave. They're all being super quiet. You know the men in his army. When he came back with that little piece of the robe, you know the men in his army going, forget Saul, I'm going to kill you. You know, like, 4 more years, you know, whatever it is, you know. And Saul leaves. David is stricken in his heart because he cut off the corner of his robe. He's like, I shouldn't have even done that. Calls out to Saul, says, Saul, my father, I could have killed you. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to fight you. I have no interest. I could have done it. I don't want to do it. You know, this kind of thing. And listen to what Saul says. Let me read it to you. 1 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 17. 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. He says, he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day now how you have dealt well with me in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you'll not cut off my offspring after me, and that you'll not destroy my name out of my father's house. He says, man, I know that the Lord's going to reward you for this. Now, you would think that'd be the end of it, right? It's not. 2 chapters later, Saul's there with his army again chasing David, again trying to catch him. And again, you know, this miraculous deep sleep falls over Saul's army, and David's there with Abishai. You know the story, standing over them with the spear. And Abishai says, okay, obviously you can't do it, but I'll do it. Just give me the word. I'll do it. No, I'll pin him to the ground. He won't move after that. You know, and David says, no, we can't do this. We can't do this. He takes his spear, he takes his jug, you know, and he leaves, and he calls out to him. He says, hey, I could have killed you again. I'm serious. I don't want to fight you. I got a lot of love for you. I'm going to continue this conflict. You're not going to kill me. I'm not going to let you kill me. I'm not going to let you kill any of my men, but I don't want you to be my enemy. So great was the love that David had for Saul that a few chapters later, when Saul is killed in battle with the Philistines, David's the very first one that tears his clothes. It's that sign of distress. and begins to publicly lead his men in a mourning for Saul. And he talks about how great Saul was and what a great warrior he was. Nothing bad about him in that thing at all. Why was that? It's his love. It's his love for his enemy. Listen to me. The idea that you can transform enemies into friends is not always realistic. And the Bible doesn't support it. We cannot change other people. The only thing we can change is ourselves and our own heart. That's what we can change. And we can give the other person a choice. That's what God's done. He's actually given everybody on the planet a choice. And that's what we can do. I can change my heart towards my enemy. Pastor, Bible teacher John Corson, he writes, I'll tell you a secret. If you pray for your enemies, for the people who bug you the most, you will experience power in your life and an ability to love them that will blow you away. Why? When you pray for your enemies, two things happen. They change and you change. It might take some time, but slowly, yet surely, you'll see a change. If I'm praying every day for the guy I can't stand, something amazing happens. I become involved with him and interested in him. And as I pray for him, there is a linkage established through prayer. And I can tell you, that's true. I can't change an enemy. I can't stop them from trying to destroy me or kill me or terrorize me or persecute me, but I've got to be like the Lord, willing to continue the conflict, but changing my own heart towards them. I can make sure that I have a heart of love, not of bitterness, not of resentment or vengeance, but a heart that is genuinely interested in their health and well-being and is demonstrating that through my prayer for them, my blessing upon them, and making the road of reconciliation as clear as possible. What I've found, I think God loves people so much that wicked people, evil people, people that are about to be destroyed by their own wickedness, by their own evil, by their own insanity, I find oftentimes the Lord allows them to offend a Christian or a believer. And the reason is God wants somebody to pray for them. Isn't that amazing? This is what David did. This is what Jesus has done. This is what the Father's done. Willing to continue the conflict, but sending signals. I'm full of love. I'm ready to reconcile. And we can do this with dignity. You don't owe me anything. There are some examples in the New Testament that you should know about. First, Romans chapter 11, verse 28. Paul's talking about the Jews, people who were persecuting Christians at the time. Violent persecution, vicious persecution. Paul writes, Romans 11, 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are the chosen people of God. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. What does it mean? He says they're enemies. Watch out for them. But watch your heart, because God loves them. Amazing. Then there's Paul's closing words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 through 15, where he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. That's the truth. He's not backing away from the truth. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Then he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I've turned this over to the Lord. I'm praying for him. I don't have to exact vengeance. I don't have to exact resentment or bitterness. He's in the hands of God. I've prayed for him. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And Paul's saying, hey, listen, watch out. This guy's an enemy. James warns us in James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We have that choice. Still beloved, but we would be setting up ourselves as an enemy of God through a friendship with the world. You know, James, just before that, he gets to the bottom of all these conflicts, of all these wars. He says in James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you, wars among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." Never in the Fleur house, by the way. It never happens. "You do not have because you do not ask." For me, when I get into these situations, and look, I have enemies. I don't want them, but I got them. You know, and every one of them I don't want. You know, I don't want that guy for an enemy. You know, but I have enemies, and I've had enemies over the years. And as I have them, and listen, when you have an enemy, you have to deal with it. It's not like you can ignore it. You can't ignore an enemy. You have to deal with it. Now, how are you going to deal with it? You know, well, I'm going to start watching Godfather movies, one back to back to back, and that's how I'm going to deal with my enemies. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to mobilize all my team to just eliminate my enemies. That's how I'm going to do it. No, this is not the way that it goes around. You know, you have to deal with it. And what I have found sometimes, not every time, but sometimes in praying for my enemies and praying for the situation, you know what I find out is that I'm in the conflict because there's something that I want or something that I need or something that I'm jealous about or something that I've gotten in pride about. And I find, man, there's something I can take care of here in this situation. I just need to ask the Lord instead of looking to this person for whatever it is that I'm wanting or hoping for. Praying for the situation just shines a big light on it. And oftentimes it's a big light on me. Ah, Jen, I got to fix something here. I don't want to call that guy. Ah, he's going to have the advantage. But then I know if I do it in secret, my Father in heaven is going to go, "Check out my boy Andy. Woo! Look at that, being a man. Taking care of his stuff, taking responsibility. Oh, I'm going to bless him like he hasn't even seen. Watch out. I'll surprise him this time. He'll think he did it." No, the Lord, he's a wonderful Father. And you know, so many of us have this idea about God is he's all punishment, he's all discipline, he's all, no. You see this in this passage. He's totally into positive reinforcement. You did that? Two scoops for you, buddy. You know what I mean? Like, he's into that. He's watching, looking to bless. Looking to reinforce the behavior that he likes. That's a good parent. That's a good dad. That's a good mom. Oh, you said thank you, and I didn't have to say anything to you. You brought your plate from the table into the kitchen. Whoa! It's a miracle. This one can learn. You know what I mean? You went to potty all by yourself. Have you ever seen a parent doing potty training? You want to talk about rewards, man. They just got the chocolate chips lined up on the toilet, you know, and the kid just going into the bathroom. You know, I love going in the bathroom. I love it. You came in the bathroom. Here's a chocolate chip. You know, it's all rewards. And they learn, don't they? They learn, you know. Then you get to be an adult. You're so excited to go in the bathroom because nobody can talk to you. You know, it's like, I'm all by myself. Leave me alone. The kids are banging on the door, you know. No, get away. I'm praying. You know what I mean, right? So that's the Lord. He's looking to reward. He's looking to bless. He's looking to demonstrate his love towards us and to reinforce us in that. Corrie Ten Boom survived the Holocaust. Her sister did not. She writes, "It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947 that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That's from Corrie Ten Boom in her book, I'm Still Learning to Forgive. Listen, you may not be able to change an enemy into a friend. Some enemies will be with us for life. But we can change our own hearts toward our enemies. And it would be to match the heart of our Heavenly Father. He has made a choice to love, to forgive before we ask, and to have already reconciled in his heart. He's given all of his enemies, including you and me, the option to continue the conflict or to turn and be showered with his love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of how much that you love us. And that your heart is not to judge or to punish or to discipline, but Lord, your heart is to forgive and to love and to bless and to reward. Father, some of us here this morning are sitting here, and we've got a white-knuckled grip on our enemies. We hate them. We want to see them destroyed. We want to see the conflict be over. And we cannot believe that you would ask us to simply forgive them and to love them. And Lord, because we're doing that, we're withholding ourselves from your love. And it's made for a cold life, an angry life. Father, just like in this story with Corrie Ten Boom, Lord, as we make the choice to forgive, Lord, would you supply the feeling? Would you come and shower us, Lord, with your love and with your forgiveness? Lord, may some of us experience your love in a way we've never imagined or dreamed possible, as you want to reward openly. Father, some of us here today, we need help to do that. We need your help. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning that is fighting with you, angry at you. Lord, may they see this morning in technicolor. You're willing to keep fighting, but you don't want to. You'd rather forgive and love and heal and bless. Father, may they have the wisdom and the courage to drop their fists, turn and come home. Lord, thank you for giving us access to power and to love that the world doesn't see or doesn't know. Help us, Lord, to live this life of love. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Amen. Come to the Father. Come through the Son. Come by Spirit.
Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you.